here for all that he's done for us and all that he's still doing. Died, buried, risen, ascended. And now the Spirit of Christ is with us in us. Let's give praise to his name. I'd like to speak today about Jesus' will, the will of Jesus, and our own will as his disciples, followers. I'd like to start with just a verse in John, chapter 6, verse 38. This is a very succinct verse, summarizes really the entire argument. John 6, verse 38. I'm reading from the Pew Bible. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So, we have Jesus here saying very clearly that he came down from heaven not to do his will, but to do somebody else's will. The will of his Father who sent him. This is clear. Well, what's not always so clear is in what sense did Jesus do his Father's will? In what sense was he disposed towards doing his Father's will? Now, sometimes I get the feeling that we tend, because of Jesus' deity, we tend to almost think that he was programmed to do the Father's will. He couldn't help but do the Father's will. His obedience, we tend to think, perhaps, was imposed upon him so that he acted as a computer does when we put in a program, press a few keys, and we know that the computer is going to do its work. Well, was Jesus programmed to do his Father's will? Let's look now at a passage in Matthew 26, famous passage in the garden, and examine that a little bit, and trying to get to understand in what sense Jesus was disposed to do his Father's will. Matthew 26, verses 38 to 39, we read, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Well, in verse 38, we just read something very telling, that Jesus' soul in the garden at that moment was exceeding sorrowful. How sorrowful was Jesus? How grieved was Jesus' soul in that moment? Well, the text tells us, to the point of death. Jesus was so grieved, he could die. He wanted to die. That's what unto death. Now, perhaps some of us have felt a similar sorrow. It's a human sorrow, a human grief, to be so heavy laden that you just want to perish. You don't want to be there anymore. Well, we have to ask ourselves, if it were to happen to us, such a terrible grief, we would no doubt be able to identify the cause of the grief. It wouldn't be something hidden, you know, subconsciously and, you know, just overwhelmed. No, there would be something very concrete. Why am I feeling so grieved that I just want to die? I don't want to be here anymore. Well, there was a reason why Jesus was so sorrowful, was so grieved in his soul, and that's because he knew what was coming. The cross was very near. And as we heard in some some comments this morning as well. There was the physical suffering of the cross. And no doubt that weighed heavily on him, as it would weigh heavily on anybody. Physical pain is a heavy thing. And physical pain by itself, if it's intense enough, could make you sorrowful to the point of wanting to die. But Jesus' suffering, as we heard this morning, went beyond that. He knew his Old Testament. He knew what was prophesied. He knew that he was going to bear the sins of humankind, of mankind, in his body and in his soul. And Jesus knew that to bear the sin, to bear our sin, was going to mean to somehow assume it. And that meant, by definition, that there was going to be separation between him and his Father who sent him. Because where there's sin, by definition, there's death, separation from God. That's what death is in the spiritual sense. Well, Jesus didn't sin, but he took our sins upon him. So, on the cross, Jesus knew he was going to face the consequences of our sins in his soul and in his body. And so, pure, lovely Jesus, who is known perfect fellowship with his Father all his life, he'd never sinned. He's not like us. He never went astray. You know, sometimes we go astray, right? And we have to turn back to the Father. Why? Because we turned away. We've known separation. And so we have to continually turn back to the Father, stay on the straight and narrow. Well, Jesus, pure, holy, righteous Jesus, never knew a moment like that. Perfect fellowship with the Father from the beginning of his life. Well, now he's going to the cross, take the physical suffering. But what was the real thing that was making him sorrowful to the point of wanting to die? Well, he knew he was going to face that separation. My Father, why have you forsaken me? There was going to be separation from the Father, and that was unbearable for Jesus. That was unbearable. Imagine a person who's been perfectly healthy his entire life, never known any type of malady, any type of illness, any physical pain whatsoever. And then, all of a sudden, he starts feeling sicknesses all over. Well, Jesus, in his soul, if we can speak like that, was perfectly pure. And now he knew what was coming. And it weighed heavily on him. And he didn't want to be separated from his Father. But he came down from heaven to do the will of his Father who sent him. And so we see these two dispositions in Jesus. We see in verse 38, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And so he tells his friends, wait here with me. Of course, if you had friends at that point, you would want them to be there. We know that they fall asleep later on, but that's another story. But then verse 39, we read something very interesting. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, what does this mean? Is it a contradiction of what we read in John, where Jesus says, I came down from heaven to do my Father's will, to do the will of him who sent me. That's why I came. Well, is Jesus backing out now and saying, Father, I've changed my mind. I don't really want to do your will anymore? I don't think we can, in the context of the entire scripture, we cannot say that Jesus at that moment was backing out of his agreement with the Father and saying, Father, I don't want to do your will anymore. Let this cup pass. Let somebody else do it. That's not what he was saying. I think we have to read this as meaning, Father, if I can do your will, in any other way, well, show me that way, because I can't bear the burden of what's coming upon me. I'm sorrowful, I'm grieved to the point of death. And so Jesus is saying, if this cup can pass from me, Father, if I can do your will, but in another way, without facing this separation, without facing the cross in this way, I think this is what he's saying. Let it be. Because he's definitely saying something. And we can't say he's backing up, he's backing out of wanting to do his Father's will. He's saying, Lord, Father, show me another way. Let me do it that way. But we noticed, we read, he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And then we come in to who Jesus really was, that it emerged. And this is amazing. Who Jesus really was emerged at the moment of the biggest crisis of his life. Usually, often, when we have a crisis, when we find ourselves in suffering, easily we turn and we start looking at the suffering. We start looking at the crisis. Have you ever had a really bad toothache? You ever tried being spiritual with a really bad toothache? You're praying like crazy because you want the toothache to go away, of course. But you're not going into your closet and praying and you know, having a nice quiet time. That pulse thing in your mouth won't allow it. And we look, we visualize it. I hope no one has a toothache here. I'm making it worse, but it distracts us. Well, Jesus, in the moment of his greatest crisis, his real self emerges. And he says, in verse 39, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And this is the real Jesus. This is the Jesus who came from heaven to do his Father's will. Now, who was Jesus then? Who was Jesus that he could say in this moment, to the point, sorrowful to the point of wanting to die, that he could say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours? And I think we get an excellent picture of this in another passage in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 4. We know the passage is Jesus has just been speaking with the woman at the well. John chapter 4, we'll pick it up at verse 31. Okay, he's been talking to the women. His disciples just came up and they met up together. And so it must be afternoon, maybe late afternoon. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed, verse 31, John 4. They prayed and said, Master, eat. It was lunchtime or past lunchtime. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat. I have food to eat that ye know not of. I have food, but you don't understand anything of this food that I have. So his disciples, therefore said the disciples one to another, have any men brought him aught to eat? Has someone ordered out while we weren't looking, while we weren't around, and someone ordered out, and the deli guy has come in on his bicycle to deliver the sandwich? This is how the disciples were thinking. Jesus said, no, I have food that you don't know anything about. Oh, he must have ordered or somebody is coming with some food. That's how they were thinking. And then he says in 34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Well, food is an interesting concept here, that Jesus could say, my food, my meat, my food, is to do the will of him who sent me, and to complete his work. Well, we can look at food in two ways, at least two ways, no? There's one sense in which food is something either we like or we don't like. Right? I love cupcakes. I'm not so crazy about the liver and onions thing. Right? And so food, especially in our society, right? We lots of choice, and we might tend to look at food as something I like, I don't like. I prefer Burger King over McDonald's or Wendy's over Volt or whatever. Okay? But there's another sense that we have to look at regarding food, And I think this is what Jesus is saying. Now, whatever your preferences might be, one thing is clear, I think, that without food, we die. We perish. That's the end of the story. Without food, we cannot live. And I think this is what Jesus is saying here. My food, that thing without which I cannot exist, I cannot continue going on, I cannot live, that food of mine, what is it, Jesus? It's to do my Father's will, to complete the work He sent me. Now, this was what shined through in the moment of crisis in Jesus' life. This disposition, my food, my sustenance, the nourishment of my very existence is to do my Father's will. Therefore, Jesus could say, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. And we hear this, and we might be saying in our hearts, Jesus, you're wonderful, praise Jesus, we love you, thank you, you are so great for us, and everything. But now we kind of turn to the other side of the coin, we flip the coin a little bit, and let's start seeing in Scripture what our position is supposed to be, what our will is supposed to be. And I think we can find a perfect verse. And just to put in perspective how important it is to make sure our will is right where it should be, let's remember Jesus' words. No, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will come into my kingdom, but whoever does the will of my Father, my will. So it's very important that our will be right. And in Philippians, we turn to Philippians chapter 2, another very famous passage. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says, let this mind, let this disposition, let this heart disposition be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, speaking of Jesus, being in the form of God, that is being equal to God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So, Jesus, being the Son, being equal to God in his heavenly estate. Let's picture it. From eternity. The Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. From eternity. How exactly the whole thing works? 2,000 years of theology, we still haven't figured it out precisely. But the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, eternal God. One God, three persons. So the eternal Son, in his heavenly estate, he doesn't consider his eternal estate with all of his inheritance as something, as another translation says, to jealously grasp onto. As if to say, no way, Father, if you ask me to leave this estate, there's no way I'm going to leave. Well, that wasn't Jesus' disposition. Because the Father did ask him to leave. The Father said, I want you to leave, assuming humanity, because I have a mission for you. Now this happens in eternity. Jesus, just think of all the riches. Think of being the prince to the king, for example. Having all the riches of your Father. Everything. The palace, the cars, the chariots, whatever. Okay? Everything that your Father has is yours. And then your Father says, I want you to leave all this in order to help the poor, let's say. Okay? And then you start reasoning, well, can I help them in another way? Okay, and that's how we would think. Jesus, having the eternal riches of his Father, did not consider it something that he had to grasp on jealously, because his father asked him to do it. And from eternity, from his heavenly estate already, the son wanted to do his father's will. His food was to do his father's will from the beginning. And so he did his father's will. He came down, being fashioned as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death. It started in heaven. It started in eternity. Jesus' desire, the son's desire to do the father's will. His food was always, and has always been, and always will be, to do his father's will. The scary part, in a sense, is that Paul says, let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you. And so we ask ourselves, well, what is my food? Is it to do God's will? Is that my food? Is that the thing that sustains me? Now, let's make a distinction between thinking, yeah, it's great to do God's will. He saved me, and now I want to follow him, and it's just the right thing to do now, that I enter into his service in whatever way he's given me to do it, and now I really want to do his will. Well, there's a big difference between saying, I really want to eat something, and saying, if I don't eat it, I will die. Now, this is a transformation at the deepest root level of our being. Because I see in my own experience, I can have a great desire to do the Lord's will, but that doesn't make it my food. My food. That without which I can't live. And I'm really being confronted with this. The Lord's confronting me with this in these days. You know, I'm not doing anything, you know, unbiblical or sinful in the sense of my normal practices of life. But the Lord's talking to me and saying, well, you know, you can cut this out, and you can cut that out, and you can cut this out. Because if you want to be a man of God, I'm summarizing. If you want to be a man of God, what your will, or your food has to be to do my will. And this isn't a legalistic thing. You know, that if I don't do God's will, I'm going to get hit with a stick by God. That's not what it's about. It's about really reaching the point, moving towards a point where we could say, to do God's will is my food. And if I can't do it, then I die. I perish. I have no nourishment. Now, is doing the Lord's will our nourishment, to put it another way? Does it nourish us? Or perhaps do we just do it by rote, because we've been doing it for so long? Now, I hope you see that I'm trying to cut in to the deeper level, so we can ask ourselves, why do we do God's will? Paul says, let this mind be in you. What was the mind that Jesus had? That though he had all the riches, he had everything, if his father asked him to leave everything, he'd do it. And he did. So, we know that the Lord might not ask us to leave everything, but he has asked us to leave everything. So we have this kind of tension in our lives, no? The Lord hasn't said, you know, leave your house, go live in a cave, you know, sell your shoes and everything. But in the same token, scripture is full of abandon yourself totally to God. Leave everything. And this we have to take at the heart level, and then how it manifests itself in the physical realm, I think it's an individual thing between me and the Lord, you and the Lord. But everyone who says he's a disciple of Jesus has to leave everything. What does he say? If you do not hate your father, your mother, I don't know what the order is right now, your sister, your brother, your son, your daughter, and leave everything,
and come follow me. You cannot be my disciple. Well, why does Jesus cut right to the family, the thing that for most of us is probably the most important thing in our lives, right? Our family, apart from God. Mother, father, sister, brother, husband, wife. These are the most important things. Well, why does Jesus use that example? Because he wants to make a point and saying that you want to be my disciple? What's your food? Is it those things that are, and mother and father, brother and sister, we're commanded to love them and to respect our parents and to, it's not that he's saying hate them in the sense of discard them. But he's saying, look, you want to be my disciple, your devotion and love for me compared to your devotion, and not, let's not think of feely-feely love, let's think of devotion love. Your devotion to me has to be such that your devotion to everyone else and everything else is like hatred. It's not real hatred, but it's like hatred compared to your devotion to me. And I think these are good questions to ask ourselves. What is my food, and is God's will my food? And just to conclude and wrap things up, we can ask ourselves, but isn't this kind of hard to do? Isn't this kind of impossible to reach that point? Well, I don't know. I'm not going to say what points you can reach in your Christian life, because it seems like, you know, you just keep going and going and going, and whenever you think you might reach a point, you just realize after a while, if you're honest, that you haven't reached anything yet. But we're moving towards the goal, Paul says. We're running, not walking, we're running. So, is there hope? Is there hope? What kind of transformation has to take place and in us? And how do we go about that transformation? And I'll just close with these very basic points, very basic steps in our life, in the Christian walk. And you know, I'm seeing more and more as I grow in the faith that you know we tend to think that the gospel is for sinners, you know, people who don't believe, unbelievers. And you know, then you believe in the gospel, then you have to move on. The gospel is continually acting itself out in our life. Even if you're a believer for 40, 50, 60 years, it's still gospel principles. And to put it into perspective, the perspective of what we're talking about, God's will today, our food being God's will. Let's take the case of someone who is realizing that, yes, I love God's will, and I do want to do God's will, I'm sure of that, but I don't know if I can say that it's my food. It's that one thing without which I can't live. So if you're in that position there, well, what's the first thing to do? Well, what was the first thing to do when the Spirit started stirring you up as a non-believer? He started bringing you, to a certain recognition of your need for Jesus, right? Well, we need Jesus our whole life, not just when we're unbelievers. And so I'm starting to see, and it works, if I can just say it like that, that like Israel in Egypt, enslaved, without any hope of escaping, what did they do? They cried out to God. It's a good thing to cry out to God once we've let the Spirit of God really get deep down inside. And then when you cry out to God from a heart with a heart-wrenching cry, Lord, save me, free me, I am too attached to the things of this world. I'm too attached to my family in the wrong way. I'm too attached to money. I'm too attached to my hobbies, to my activities, to my work. If we can reach the point of really crying out, reaching the end of ourselves, seeing, letting the Lord show us that all I can do is realize what a wretched in what a wretched state I am.
Then we cry out. Then we cry out to God. God, save me. Help me. Free me. And that's always the first step. The humble. God will not, the Lord will not break a broken reed. He won't snap it in two when we're humble. So we cry out. Then we trust. I'm seeing this a lot in my life, too. The Lord shows me something. I realize that I want it, but I can't do it in my own strength. I cry out because I feel like I'm enslaved, that I can't get out of the trap. I cry out, and then I trust, and the Lord comes through. He shows me some light. He makes a little opening. I peek my one eye. I can look through the crack in the wall. Oh, yes, there's light. The Lord's doing something. And so I trust in the Lord. And then with what the light the Lord has shown me, I walk in obedience to that. And then, and this is the real whammy for me, persevere. Because I've come to see, if I look back at my life, certain things I've cried out to the Lord about, and he's been faithful, and he's showed me some light, and he showed me some promises in the scripture that he will do this. And so I start walking in the light and in the hope of what he promised, and then 2 weeks everything's going great, and then the third week, boom, I fall. And my mind goes right back to what? To how I was before I ever cried out, and I say, this is useless, this is hopeless, this is who I am. How is God ever going to transform me to get to this point? How is it possible? And why do I say that when the week before I was saying just the opposite? Well, I say that because I come to the realization that it's not going to happen like that, and I have to persevere. Read Hebrews. We read many times, different occasions this morning. Hebrews. It's all about perseverance, perseverance, perseverance. Paul speaks about perseverance all the time. The Old Testament, my people, the Lord says, persevere in these ways, in my ways. So we have to cry out, trust, obey with the light we have, and persevere. And I'm sure of this. I'm working on something in my own life right now, and it happened exactly like I just said. You know, I was all charged up and ready to go, and it was really going well. I thought, oh, I'm already making great strides. And then, boom, some old things came back. And there I fell. And I had a choice to make. Am I going to trust God, or am I going to trust my experience of falling? And so, the Lord's will. We saw that Jesus' food was to do the will of the Father. That was his food. Paul says, let this mind be also in you, this disposition. So we're commanded to have the same disposition, the same mind as Jesus. Mm-hmm. That above all, to do God's will. Mm-hmm. But it's not a legalistic thing, because we won't get anywhere if we just do it as a set of rules or comments, because I have to do it for fear. Perfect love casts out fear. So that's not our motivation. Our motivation is the Holy Spirit of God in us, working in us through the Word of God, in power, to show us what God really wants from us. And he wants real radical transformation. Real radical transformation in us. And there's always room for radical transformation. And so, we trust in God, we walk, and we persevere. We persevere. And the Lord's promise will be that he will work out his transformation in us. He will do it. He will do it. I don't know any of you, if it's the same to you, but I noticed something early on in my Christian life that I didn't, in terms of praying and asking God for things, you know, sometimes I wasn't sure if I should be asking for this material thing or that material thing. In any case, the Lord provides these things in his way, and sometimes he withholds them. I think we've all experienced that.
But if you ask him for something that he's promised, okay, the Lord has never promised me a Mercedes if I pray for it. Huh? He might not give it to me. Huh? But he hasn't promised. But concerning these things of the transformation, the inner transformation, the conformity to Christ, well, these things he promised to work out in me. And so he will do it. He will do it. We have to persevere in trust. And a good cry every once in a while doesn't hurt either. Because the crying out shows God, even though he knows our hearts already, it shows God that we're serious, that this is what we really want. And I don't trust a believer who's never cried out after his conversion or her conversion. Who's never cried out for anything. We're people who cry out because we desire things from God that we don't have, but that we want and we need. And so we do that. And the Lord is faithful and good. Okay, well, that leaves only 2 minutes for a very brief, just say, if you're curious, you could ask me at lunchtime about the work in Italy. Very brief. I'll just say that I'm there with my wife and two little children. We're in Nettuno in Italy, which is in the Rome area, about an hour away from the city by train or by car. We took over the work there at the assembly, the Nettuno assembly, from most of you probably know Dan and Paola Pasquale. We took over from them. They moved to another place. We've been doing the work down there. The small assembly is 35 people, and thank the Lord, we just had a couple come to know the Lord. So we have the church work going. That's one part. I teach also at the Bible school in Rome. There's a evangelical Bible school there, and I teach there. So that's another aspect. Third aspect is I'm continuing my studies in Belgium. That's a country in Europe, by the way. It's not a brand name for waffles, you know. It's like nobody even in Europe has heard of Belgium. But anyway, I'm continuing studies up there, my theological studies. So that's also a prayer request. And fourth, I said I have two small kids, Mary and Sylvie, know my kids, so. I won't tell you what my son did. He shamed the family, if you say that. But pray for that situation, also for us. And again, a lot of my sermons are coming right out of my experience in family life now. Saying, you know, I'm crying out all the time because, you know, the kids are just showing me what I have to cry out about. Because crises come and the real me comes out. And it's not Jesus. So, we'd really appreciate it if you guys remember that in prayer. I have some, refrigerator magnet stickers with our pictures and information and stuff. If I can, I don't know who wants the sticker, but just leave them out there perhaps if somebody wants them. Put it on the fridge so every time it's going to get food, you can remember. Okay. So, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, even as we heard in the morning meeting, even if we give thanks with joyous heart, it's still a very meager thing what we can do in return for all that you've done for us. Lord, and just as you've done everything, and you've been so powerful and wonderful and merciful and gracious in doing that which enabled us to enter into life once and for all, so too you continue to do your work in us, Lord. And we just ask you to show us, even this week, to start showing us things that we might have to cry out to you about. Lord, we really desire to be your disciple. And whatever that entails, Lord, show us from Scripture what it really entails. Perhaps we've been reading things for years and hasn't really penetrated as far as it should, Lord.
So just do whatever you have to do, whatever's necessary to do in our lives, and especially the hearing about the new fervor here for evangelism among some of the young people. Lord God, we know how closely your will is tied to just this, to getting the message out to the lost, the poor and the needy. Lord God, we ask you to bless our hearts, and I ask you to bless this assembly and all the people in it, Lord, and don't hold back, Lord, even though we try and resist. We ask you to override this time our resistance, and you just come in with power and show us what's lacking in our lives, where we're a little astray, and show us how to please you and how to be transformed, Lord, and you do the work. Lord, we trust you to do this. We know you're powerful enough and faithful enough to do it, Lord. Strengthen our bones, strengthen our souls and our minds, our knowledge of God, Lord, in all things, that we might walk worthily of the name Christian, which comes from being a disciple of Christ, Lord. So, all the glory to you, Lord, and all the benefits to us. That's the way you work. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.